So then, how does a congregation move toward new growth? If you ask some of our distinguished senior citizens in the Lord's body, they can remember a time when the church was the fastest growing religious body in the United States. Jane and I were privileged to work with a congregation before we came to Warner's Chapel. When we went there, there were 13 in attendance. Jane and I were number 14 and 15. I was in my 50s at the time, and we were almost the youth group. So some of the things that I'll be saying tonight, I say from experience and not looking in on something that I have no experience with. This is a subject that is vital to every congregation. We have been in a congregation of 11 people. We have been in a congregation at the same time Dennis and Vicki were there, and Katie and Vince. They had over 300 people. I'm not saying I've seen it all. I'm not saying I know it all. I'm just saying I hope that some of the things that we experienced and meshing them in with the great exhortation or the gracious exhortation will help us. When we want to move towards growth, what needs to be in place? How do we overcome a lack of time? You know, all of these devices that we have that are supposed to save us time, you know what they've done because you're a victim of it. They've given you more time to do more things that you never get done because you have time to do more things, and the things that are important don't seem to get done. How do you overcome a lack of energy? I make no bones about it. A lot of times in the evening when I go home, and if I sit down in front of the television, it ends up watching me instead of me watching it. But what am I doing during that time? What am I doing in the time that I do have that's free? How am I trying to spread the borders of the Lord's kingdom? Part of the answer lies in this. I was talking with Walt about this. The older must teach the younger. Now let me say that again. The older must teach the younger. And when they do that, they need to do it in such a way that it doesn't frighten the younger off. It doesn't need to be a constant retelling of how it used to be in the golden age. It needs to be an explanation of how and why and a showing of how to do. Likewise, the younger must receive that instruction. And they must receive it in love like the older intended to be. And not everything that worked in the past will work in the present. But not everything, not every new thing is worth trying either. And so there has to be a blend. And that blend takes both older and younger to work it out, to help keep the church steadfast and faithful. We need to pray, and we need to do. It is so easy to forget to ask God for His help. It is so easy to think, I can do this by myself. It is so easy to think I have the power. You know, they're beginning to catch on at, I forget what energy company it is or power company it is. Well, you don't have to think about these things because we do. All you have to do is flip a switch. Well, in order to bring souls to Christ, in order to help people bring their broken lives so marred by sin, we have to be the ones who keep the lower lights burning. Christ is the light. We are reflectors of His truth, of His light. And He has the light in the truth of His Word. And it is our job to keep the lower lights burning, to keep these lights on, to let the world know that the Church of Christ meets here. And just like Christ was not hung on a cross in a carpeted, climate-controlled building, neither are souls won solely by hearing a preacher preach. How many times have you known this to be so? I had rather see a sermon preached than hear it. Jesus pointed out to His disciples the Good Samaritan. Who is my brother's keeper? Who is my brother? Jesus pointed out that the one who serves is the one who is great. So then, the purpose of the gracious exhortation is to answer what must be done to grow and spread the borders of the kingdom and how to remain steadfast in a time when the world is pulling at the very fabric of our existence. The book of Hebrews is written to those who are already in Christ. That is the church of Christ, Romans 16, 16. That's where you'll find a name given. And when you read that, it reads different from what you hear. Because when you hear, a lot of times you think church with a capital C and Christ with a capital C, like you see painted on the sides of buildings everywhere. But the C on the word church is lowercase. Because the emphasis should be on the head of the church. And then His bride. Without hesitation, we can say that yes, that's us. Yes, this letter is written to us as well as to the people who read it 2,000 years ago. And as we start to consider this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we need to know what backs up that passage. This letter has thus far shown up to this point in the letter how blessed we are to trust in Christ. So when you ask, you know, where's your trust? My generation has made a lot out of trying to eradicate from public buildings and from the public's eye and the public's mind, "In God we trust." But you know what? I hear a lot of young people, especially in the church, saying the same thing. So many times in the time that we were young in the church, there were people going around saying, "Well, we want the man, but we don't want the plan." And you can't have one without the other. But we are truly blessed to be in Christ. The letter has also shown the superiority of Christianity over the law of Moses. And if we had to live under the law of Moses, I for one would not make it. I for one would not want to attempt to try to live under the law of Moses. Because it said, thou shalt not. And in that thou shalt not, there is the power of sin. Our nature is such that when we face temptation, we don't always succeed. And the law pointed out very plainly, if you sin in one, you've sinned in all points, and therefore are worthy of eternal death as well as physical death. The letter written to the Hebrews up to this point also shows us the possibility of apostasy, and it emphasizes the need to be steadfast. I like that word, steadfast. It sounds sort of like an old-fashioned word in a way, but it means to stay in place. It means to hold on. It means to not let go. Now, a good friend of mine who's left this world, a brother in Christ, he had a way with words that I just don't have. And when he wanted to express confidence in somebody, he wouldn't say, I have confidence in you. He'd say, I have evidence in you. Well, I have evidence in you tonight because I know I was here back in the 80s. And this congregation was here. Now, it may not be the same people. But it was here. And it's here now. And that's an example of steadfastness. Now, it's true, Dennis and I are good friends. But that's no guarantee that either one of us would remain faithful. But when you see the congregation working, and when you see the number of people here and it growing, you know he's doing something right. It's not growing by leaps and bounds because you're giving away prizes at the door when people come to worship. It's not growing because Dennis drives a 2013 automobile. Do you get my point? It's because the truth is being preached. And who is it that said, my word shall not return void unto me? God himself. And so you see that effort being made. So we have here in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, we have the writer beginning this gracious exhortation based on these things. The first exhortation will be, draw near to God. I always think of what James said, resist the devil and he will flee. But there's more to it than that. Our God did not leave us out on an island all by ourselves with Satan. Because the next passage says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. For this point, though, in the letter to the Hebrews, the second part of this exhortation is to hold fast to our faith. And you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a lettered man. But it seems to me that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in God's Word. So we need to hold fast to our faith, that faith that brought us into the right relationship with God through His Son. The third part of the exhortation will be to stimulate one another. I love this. To love and good works. And when we get to that point, we'll say some things that may make us all feel uncomfortable to a certain extent, but that's all right. That's the idea of growth. You ever had growing pains as a kid? Well, you'll have them as a Christian as well. So let's deal with the first one. Let us draw near in faith. Verses 19 through 22. The idea is to enter into the holiest. There in verse 19. When you think of the holiest, it brings to mind the idea of the tabernacle. That was the tent of meeting. It was called that because it was the place where God would come and meet with the people of Israel. Now, they couldn't come into the courtyard, but the priest could, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and Moses was allowed to be in there. But in the holiest place, that was the place where the high priest could enter only one time a year. And it was separated from the holy place, which was where the other articles of furniture were, the candlestick, table of showbread, the altar of incense. That's where those things were. And they were separated from the holiest by a veil. That pattern remained into the temple. And in Jesus' day, that temple had a veil. And it separated man and God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 remind us that it is our sins that have separated us from God. It's not that He can't hear you, and it's not that He can't reach down and pull you up, but it is our sin that separates us. So this Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by a veil, men can't enter through, only the high priest could. But under the law of Moses, there was just one man that had to do it every year. With a true heart. We talked about true hearts. And that's the idea of your heart being completely sold, if you will, on an idea. Any salesman can tell you, if you don't believe in your product, you're not going to make it. I've had an unusual experience with regard to hearts. I've been privileged to see the inside, literally, of Jane's heart. I've seen all four compartments. And it would make a wonderful story to be able to tell you that I saw two names written there. Mine in lowercase letters at the bottom and the Lord's in uppercase at the top. But it doesn't look like that. The idea is what is in your soul. With a sincere heart, with a pure heart, with a holy heart, one that has been sanctified, if you will, justified, if you will, one that has been bought and paid for and has been obedient. That's the kind of heart. With those things in place, one can enter in into the presence of God Himself. Now, let's just take a breather for just a minute. Go ahead, take a deep breath. Do you understand the power and the meaning of being in the presence of God Himself? We're not talking about preachers. We're not talking about elders. We're not talking about, they used to say good preachers' wives, but I think it needs to be preachers' good wives. We're talking about in the presence of our Creator, Master of the universe, the one who gives us life. We can be in His presence. Well, now, wait a minute, something's not right here, because how are we going to be there and be here too? Well, the answer's coming to that question in just a minute. So then, here we are in His presence. And what are we supposed to do? Well, this is the basis of the exhortation. We are supposed to be there in His presence, being bold, being of a pure heart in prayer. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, you'll see that that's the connection. We can be in God's very presence in prayer. We can do this because Jesus has opened the door for us. Jesus has torn apart that veil. On the day that he was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 45, it was torn in two. And if you read in a parallel passage, it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. If it had been bottom to top, a man could have done it. But being torn top to bottom had to be done by our Lord. So then, that way into that Holy of Holies, Jesus gave his life, offered his body, and shed his blood. And that's how we enter in into that place. Jesus became our high priest forever. And Jesus lives to make intercession for you and I, for you and me. You know, when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, what we think were the Ten Commandments, when he came back down, he could hear the noise in the camp. Joshua thought it was war. Moses already knew that it was them engaging in illicit practices of idol worship. God was angry with the Israelites. And he told Moses, I'll tell you what, we'll just take all of them out and I will start all over again from you. Now you stop and think about that. That's pretty good in the corporate world. Well, man, I'd be climbing to the top. I'd be right there. I'd be the head man. But Moses wasn't like that. Moses said, wait, don't do that. You need to remember that these are your people. You need to remember what you did to bring them out of Egypt. You need to remember that the whole world will see, well, God knew all this already. But his servant Moses needed to know it too. So like Moses interceded for the people of Israel that time, Christ intercedes for his all the time. And his intercession has what we call efficacy. It works. So then, Jesus is able to come to our aid. He is a high priest that understands what it's like to be human. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted, yet without sin. And that's what made him the perfect sacrifice. He was able to say to God, you have my whole heart. And I want these men that you've given me, I want them to be one like you and I are one. Not only them, but those whom they teach. And it goes on and on. Those who have believed your word. So then, we are able to enter into the presence of God on our knees, figuratively speaking. It doesn't matter what position you're in when you pray. In fact, I've known some people to pray in some pretty awkward positions, but they needed it right then. But because of our hearts being sprinkled with his blood, we have entrance into that realm. Peter tells us it's not the washing of the body, the washing away of the filth, 1 Peter 3:21. It's not that part. It's the heart being sprinkled by the blood of Christ spiritually, We've talked about it many times. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. But it doesn't stop there. As Christ was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, so are we. And that gains us the entrance into, then, His presence, the presence of God, the ability to be able to ask Him our prayers and petitions, to make known the things that we need in this life. It is the blood of Christ. So with these things in place, then we need to hear the next part of that exhortation. Verse 23. Let us hold fast our hope. What do you hope for? Do you hope for that worn-out pair of jeans that you sometimes wear when you're cutting grass? Do you hope for that new car that you bought last year? You don't hope for things that you already have. You hope for that which is not yet in your possession. And our hope is that heavenly home with God. When we hold fast our hope, then it gives us a strength. It gives us the idea that when we obeyed the gospel, we know that it was for something bigger than what we could do ourselves. We pay a debt, or we have a debt that we cannot pay, and He paid a debt that He did not owe. And that hope that comes with it is the hope of eternal life. And the hope of eternal life comes from the fact that if we are faithful, steadfast, to hold on to that confession of faith that we made, to believe in the Son of God, to obey Him, to do the things that He has asked us to do, then our hope is that eternal home in heaven with Him. If that were not so, Jesus told His disciples, I would not have told you. So the hope is real. The hope is real because we have evidence of God keeping His promises. A lot of times when we talk about promises, we talk about the man side of things. But you know, Hebrews 11:11 talks about Sarah having faith. Now, I don't mean to be disruptive or inappropriate, but ladies, you understand what it means to think about having a baby at the present age you are right now. You know what Sarah did when she heard that? She laughed. Because she knew it just wasn't possible. But did God promise it to her? Yes, He did. You know, Isaac's name, or a form of it, can be translated as laughter. But you know, I think there was some laughter when they heard that first cry after Isaac was born. Because you know Abraham had to be proud. Because here is the son of what? Promise. God told him, God told her, you'll have this child. God keeps His promises. So then we come to the last part of our exhortation here, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another. Look at the person sitting to your left. Look at the person sitting to your right. Look at the person either sitting in front of you or behind you. Surveys from psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that 3 out of 4 people are normal. And if the people you just looked at appear normal, Now, where does that leave you? Let us consider one another. That doesn't mean, you know, Sister so-and-so, she never follows up with what she says she's going to do. So I don't know. I'm not going to ask her to do anything. It doesn't mean that. You know, Brother so-and-so, he always gets part of it wrong or he forgets part of it. You know, I remember 20 years ago he said something. Didn't sound quite right. You know, Brother so-and-so has this kind of problem, so we better not. We need to consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love. It's hard. It's hard because it's hard to love somebody more than you love yourself. It is. But it can be done. But we have to work at it. And you know, sometimes that takes years. But we need to stimulate one another to love and good works, which goes back to what we started out with earlier about how to have a congregation to grow. Those considerations must be given when we're trying to work together to expand the borders of the Lord's kingdom. And I'm going to tell you, Dennis doesn't know about this, but Dennis can't do it by himself. And he doesn't want to. And I don't think you want him to do it by himself either. So then, stimulate one another to love and good works. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that by not being there Sunday night. Well, we're going to do that by not being there when we choose. Now, I'm talking about when we choose not to be there. You know, who made you? The Lord did. And if you're genuinely sick, He knows it. And if you can't be there, He knows it. But it's not whether or not you miss that Wednesday night. It's what your attitude is towards that. Well, you can't exhort one another if you're not together sometime during the week. Sometime on the Lord's Day. That's the purpose of it. To stimulate, encourage, exhort. Well, one translation says provoke. So we can do that. We can do that. They did it in the 60s. And they've done it all around the world in different places. And we can do that. So that's the purpose of not forsaking the assembly. Yes, we come together to worship. Yes, we come together to remember Christ's death. Yes, we come together to sing praise and give honor and glory to God, to give of our means, to exhort one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to give as we've been prospered. We do. But we also need to come together to stimulate one another to love and good works. Now, this particular congregation has a head start on that. And all you've got is what I tell you as far as I'm concerned about me, but I told you, I feel at home here. And I don't feel at home just because I'm the kind of guy who'll take his shoes off in the evening anywhere he's at. It's because you've made the effort to make my wife and I feel welcome here. And see, that's what it takes. We need to act like each one of us is a visiting gospel preacher and encourage and lift up and help each other to do those things and to learn how to do the things we don't know how to do. And it can be done. And I got a feeling that it will be done. I've already heard talk since I've been here about trying to get things started, to do things that will encourage people to come. Well, be a part of it. Be a part of it. Be part of that exhortation. Now, there's a warning that comes at the end of this passage, and that is as you see the day approaching. And some Bibles have it capitalized and some don't. And the idea is that maybe that was the day of judgment. Some think it's the first day of the week. Some think it was the day that Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 A.D. I don't know how they determine it. Some people think that this book was written around 63 to 65 A.D., so that would put 70 A.D. not that far away. But which day, it doesn't matter which day it is. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready as we see the day approaching. And you know, sometimes I need help. Sometimes I need help to be prepared. No, Jane doesn't write my sermons. I'm talking about being prepared for heaven. And it takes the love, the exhortation, the prayers, and the doing of my brothers and sisters in Christ to help get me there. I don't put my socks and shoes on the same way you do. I have to sit down and put one of them on because I got some extra hardware in one leg. It won't let me bend a certain way. But everything else is the same. I'm no better than you. So where does that leave us? Well, that leaves us with the idea that we need to strive to encourage each other to do the things that we know we can do. God would not have told us, you can do this. God would not have commanded us to do something that we can't do. God would not say, I'm going to leave part of this hidden so that on the day of judgment, I'll say, oops, you didn't do this. No. He's promised you. He's given you all the things that you need. And He's also shown you how to love one another. And y'all do a good job of that. I've got key lime pie to testify to it. So, tonight, as a Christian, maybe you've not been in the spot where you need to be with regard to this gracious exhortation. And the reason it's gracious is because God allows us to still hear it today. And because He offers it to us, even though, like was mentioned in the prayer earlier, He knows that we're going to fall short, but He wants us to try. And so, maybe we need to renew our effort to walk in the light. Maybe we're here tonight and we just need the prayers of the congregation to encourage us, to help us keep on going. Don't pray for me to keep on going. We're almost done. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a part of the Lord's body. Jesus told His own people, with regard to Him being the Son of God, you must believe that I am He. And that means that you believe that His blood can genuinely cleanse you of the guilt of your sin. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells us that's where our salvation comes from, is His blood. So then, believing that, we must be willing to turn away from the way we used to live, repent of our sins, and start living for Christ instead of living for ourselves. Then we must be willing to confess Christ before men. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not giving you salvation, but taking you closer to it. And then one must be immersed in water, baptized, for the forgiveness of your sins. As we remarked earlier, Peter said it wasn't for the washing away of the filth of the body, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, the sprinkling of our hearts with the blood of Jesus. And then one must continue to live the faithful Christian life. Revelation 2:10, the promise is made, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Tonight there are many needs. There are many opportunities, but tonight's opportunity will pass in just a few minutes. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you come as together we stand and sing.